Our sermon text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12 down to verse 26. These are the words of God. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep. Oh God, pour out the spirit of your resurrection upon us this morning, that you might open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, so that we might see the power of the resurrection in our midst. And so, Father, raise us up to even greater glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact with cosmic ramifications. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact with cosmic ramifications. The resurrection of Jesus has accomplished, established, and completed the forgiveness of human sins. It has established and accomplished the bodily resurrection of all believers and the renewal of all things, the new creation of all things. And so the resurrection of Jesus is the ground of all Christian hope. Here in this text, we're told that God is farming the graveyard of history until the whole thing is full of his glorious harvest. God is farming the graveyard of history until the whole thing is full of his glorious harvest. The history of the world is God's field, and he is growing life and glory everlasting in it. And the proof that he will succeed in this great farming project is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the first sheaf. And the first sheaf has been run in from the field, and it is life from the dead. So let's look at this text together briefly. In the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has just reviewed the basics of the gospel. This is what he begins with in verse 1. I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, which you have also received, and wherein you stand. That's 15:1. And he proceeds to review that Christ came, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by hundreds of witnesses. The last witness of all was Paul himself. He says that he saw him last of all as one born out of due time in verse 8. He says, I am the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. From there, from that record, Paul asks how any of the Corinthians can possibly be saying there's no resurrection. You have hundreds of witnesses who saw him, hundreds of witnesses, including Paul himself. How can you possibly say there's no resurrection? That's verse 12. Paul ties the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all believers together in verse 13. He says you cannot have one without the other. He says if there be no resurrection of the dead, in general, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain. The two go together. You see the same thing in 15. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. It can't be possible if the resurrection doesn't exist. If there is no such thing as resurrection, then Christ is not raised. You can't have one without the other. And if Christ is not risen, the problems pile up. Our preaching is in vain. It's worthless, Paul says. He says our faith is in vain. He says the apostles and all the other witnesses are liars, false witnesses. We are still in our sins, and everybody who's already died believing this message is lost. We see this in verses 14 to 18. If the Christian faith is twisted into a message that merely makes people feel better in this life, we are a most pitiful lot. Verse 19. If the message is just about making people feel better, if the message is just about making people have a little bit more optimism in their life, if it's just a warm distraction, Paul says, we're a most miserable lot. But Christ is risen from the dead, he insists, and therefore he is the first fruits of those who sleep in death. And so it makes sense that he would rise first, and afterward, all who belong to him. It should not seem impossible that God might bring resurrection through the man Jesus, since the man Adam plunged us all into death. He says it shouldn't seem that strange. If one guy could ruin it all, why can't one guy fix it all? If one guy can plunge us into death, why can't one man bring us back? Of course, it can't be an ordinary man. He must be God in human form. Finally, Paul insists that this harvest includes all authorities, all enemies, up to and including death itself. We see this in verses 24 to 26. He must reign, verse 25, till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself. In the Israelite festal calendar, there was a feast of weeks, Feast of Pentecost, a sort of harvest festival, but it actually began with what is called the offering of the first fruits of the harvest. You can see this in Leviticus 23, verse 10. So actually at the very beginning of the harvest, when the very first sheaf was ripe, that first fruit would be taken in, and basically it was a kind of tithe to the Lord. It would be given to the Lord, and then they were to wait. They counted 50 days, which is what Pentecost means. That's the number. They counted 7 weeks and a day. And then they celebrated Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. But it began there with a kind of tithe, where Israel was required to give the Lord the first fruits of the harvest in faith, trusting God for the entire harvest. So they're bringing the first fruit, trusting that it's going to come in. The whole thing's going to come in. They're establishing that. They're confessing that. They're believing in that when they bring the first fruits in. The resurrection of Jesus is like that. The resurrection of Jesus is like that. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep, says in verse 23. God's field is full of sleeping bodies. God's field is full of sleeping bodies, and when we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, we are simultaneously confessing our sure and certain hope in the whole harvest. The whole harvest is going to come in. That's what it means to say that Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. The whole harvest will come in, the resurrection of all who believe in him when he comes to judge the world. Verse 23. It may be that some in Corinth were contemplating a heresy that we now call hyper-preterism. It's not entirely this, but it includes this view that there's only a spiritual resurrection at death to heaven. So there have been some in the history of the church who have said basically all this talk about resurrection, our resurrection is talking about us basically having a purely spiritual resurrection, and then you die and you sort of have this resurrection into heaven. And that's it. And there have been people who have taught that, and that one modern version of that sometimes goes under the heading hyper-preterism. It basically means everything has passed already. The final judgment has already passed, and including the resurrection. All that we have to look forward to is a spiritual resurrection to heaven. In another place, Paul specifically warns Timothy about profane and vain babbling that only increases ungodliness, and he specifically names those who say that the resurrection is past already. That's 2 Timothy 2:18. So this has been going on for a couple thousand years because Paul even had to address it with Timothy in Ephesus in the first century. He says there are some people who are saying the resurrection's already passed. It's some kind of spiritual thing. It's not a resurrection of the body. It's not a bodily resurrection. And Paul calls that profane and vain babbling that increases ungodliness. But we know that the resurrection is not past already, because one of the enemies that Christ is determined to put beneath his feet is death itself, the last enemy, not to mention all the other ones that are still here. So what it says clearly in the text is Jesus must reign at the Father's right hand until he has put all enemies under his feet. This is one of the catechism questions I asked my kids when they were really little. I would walk them through the gospel. What did Jesus do on the cross? He died for our sins. What happened after that? He rose from the dead. And then what happened? He ascended into heaven. And then I would say, and what is he doing there? And they had to say, he's destroying all his enemies. Right? That's what he's doing. What is Jesus doing in heaven? He's destroying all his enemies. He's reigning until all his enemies have been put beneath his feet. And the last enemy that he will destroy will be death itself. The resurrection's not past because he's not done yet. We see that plainly all around us, and we see it particularly, most plainly, most poignantly in death itself, the last enemy. People are still dying, and therefore that enemy has not been destroyed. But it's not an accident that Paul calls this enemy death sleep throughout this text. He uses it actually a number of times. In verse 6, he's talking about the witnesses that saw Jesus, and he says there are about 500 people who saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead, many of whom are still alive, although some of them have fallen asleep, verse 6. You see the same thing in verse 18 in our text. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those who have believed in Jesus, who have died, he calls them fallen asleep. We see the same thing again in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then we see it again, actually down in verse 51 in the same chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The clear implication is that those who sleep most certainly will wake. But why is he calling death sleep? Because those who fall asleep wake. It's not the end. That's not the final period. That's not the final point. That's not the end of the story. They sleep. They're waiting. They're waiting to wake up. But we want to be clear that we do not merely mean going to heaven when we die. When I say wake up, I don't merely mean going to heaven when we die. It is absolutely true that the Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's absolutely true. And we're not knocking it. It is glorious to die and be with the Lord. It is glorious to die and see the face of the Lord. It is glorious. And we don't take anything from it. But the Bible also teaches that to be absent from the body is to be unclothed. To be absent from the body is not our natural state. To be absent from the body, we are waiting for something. We're waiting to be reclothed. We were made to be embodied. Our bodies are not evil. Our bodies are not the problem. Sin is the problem. It's corrupted our bodies, and now we need new ones. And we were made to be embodied. Therefore, those who sleep will wake in new and glorified bodies. God is not an incompetent farmer. God is not an incompetent farmer. He does not plant and fail to get his harvest. Our bodies are planted like seeds that go into the ground. This is what it says later in the chapter, in chapter 15, beyond where I actually read. Our bodies are like seed that go into the ground, and they will rise with new bodies like the body of Jesus. In Job 19, he expresses this hope gloriously. And just note, Job is hundreds, if not thousands of years before Jesus. And already he knows what his hope is. This is Job 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." That's Job 19, 25 to 27. Notice that. Though his skin and body decomposes, Job says, "In my flesh, I will see my God. I will see him on this earth. I will see him on this land, on this planet. We shall see him with our own eyes, with our own resurrected eyes." Every week we say the Apostles' Creed together and we confess our faith in the resurrection of the body. That's what we're saying. We will go to heaven when we die, and there we wait in glory for our bodies to be raised from the dead, for the seed that went into ground to come up, for the harvest to be fulfilled, for the farmer to finish the harvest, because Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. So the Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the apostles and hundreds of other witnesses lied their heads off. Our faith is empty. Those who have died are already lost, and we are still in our sins. And it's that last one in particular, still in our sins, that would leave us the most miserable and hopeless. If Christ is risen, then the power of death has been broken. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But if a true man, a descendant of Adam, has come back from the dead, then there is a way out. There is a way of escape. And the way out is the cross and tomb of Jesus. But if you look there now, today, they're empty. The cross and tomb are empty. Jesus hung on that cross until he died, and they laid him in a tomb and sealed it with a stone and some soldiers. That was their pathetic attempt to keep him in there. But if you look there now, they're empty. Christ is not on the cross, and Christ is not in the tomb. Incidentally, this is why in Protestant churches, historically, we've had crosses that are empty. We don't have a crucifix with Jesus still hanging on it. The cross is empty, right? When you have that Protestant cross, you're saying he's risen. He isn't there. He died. He was there. He's gone. He's in heaven. He's risen. That's what it proclaims. Christ is not on the cross. Christ is not in the tomb. The tomb is also empty. And this is because the debt of our sin has been paid in full. So on this Easter morning, when we say he is risen, we are simultaneously saying all our sins are forgiven. All our sins are forgiven. What kept Jesus on the cross? What kept Jesus on the cross? Your sin and my sin, all our lies, all our lusts, all our biting words, all our hateful thoughts, all the vile, disgusting, shameful gunk we have done, said, thought, and all of it put Jesus on the cross and put him in the grave. You might have heard me say this before, but strictly speaking, a perfectly innocent man can't die. A perfectly innocent man can't die. A perfectly sinless man is immortal. It's sin that makes us liable to death. It's sin that makes us liable to death. Jesus, all by himself, couldn't die. The only thing that made him liable to death was our sin laid on him. He couldn't die until God, the Father, laid our sins upon him. And when he laid his sins upon him, he was judicially guilty, even though he wasn't personally guilty. He was judicially guilty, covenantally guilty. He took responsibility for sins he didn't commit. And so God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And therefore, because the iniquity had been laid on him, he could die. But he could only stay dead as long as the sin was on him. And as soon as it was finished, as soon as it had gone all the way down, as soon as he had paid the debt and satisfied justice, he couldn't stay dead. It's like trying to keep, you know, a beach ball under the pool. You ever played that game before and you're trying to push it down? It does not stay down, right? Jesus couldn't stay dead. He couldn't stay dead for the same reason that gravity works. The sins were gone. Your sins were gone. My sins were gone. If your sin and my sin put him on the cross, if your sin and my sin put him in the grave and he's not there anymore, then our sin is gone. Our sin is paid for. So what have you done? What have you said? What have you failed to do? Where have you dropped the ball? What eats at you? What claws at you that you wish with all your might somehow you could undo? What do you wish you could take back? What would you give anything to change. All that guilt, all that shame, all the regret, all the pain, all that evil was laid on him, and now it is gone. Is he in the grave? No. Then your sins are gone. They were paid for completely, and you are white as snow. We are proclaiming forgiveness when we say he is risen. Every time you say it, I want you to be thinking that. Forgiven. Clean. The cross is, there's nobody on the cross. There's nobody in the tomb. My sins are gone. When God looks at your account, you know, your file, God pulls up your file, pulls it out and opens it up. What does he see? What's in your file? What do you think is in there? Right. Well, in one sense, it's absolutely empty. You say, well, but all the stuff I did. No, it's gone. It's gone. But actually, it's better than that. Now what's in your file is a form that says, Jesus Christ, perfect, perfectly obedient, always honored his parents, perfectly, perfect husband, perfect wife, perfect dad, perfect mom. His righteous obedience imputed to your account. That's what it says in your file. When we say he's risen, we're saying we're forgiven. But we're not only proclaiming our own forgiveness, we're proclaiming the forgiveness of anyone else who wants it. We're also proclaiming the forgiveness of the world. Anyone who has asked us to forgive them has it. How could they not? How could they not, having been forgiven such a great debt? And for those who haven't asked us yet, we have it ready for them. We have it ready for them, just like God had forgiveness ready for us. We have it ready for them, like the tables maybe you've set for your celebrations today, like the Easter baskets you prepared last night, like the wine you've set out, like the ham that's in the oven, ready to share, ready to give. That's forgiveness ready. Maybe they haven't asked yet. He said, I don't even think they're ever going to ask. That's not up to you. Your job is to have the forgiveness ready. Have the ham in the oven. Have the wine ready to serve. Have the table set. They're invited. Come, anytime. Like the Father looking down the road. Like the Father looking for the Son who rejected him, who hated him. You've been loved like that. We're to love one another like that. Have forgiveness ready to share, ready to give. Christ is risen from the dead. How can you hold on to any grudges against anyone? If Christ is risen, not only are your sins taken away, but so are hers, so are his. If Christ has set you free, how can you hold someone in the cage of your pain, your resentment, your bitterness? Christ let you go free. How can you turn around and say, but you have to stay in there? Christ has let you go free. He says, come on out. It's all paid for. It's gone. I have set you free. Christ took away your sin, so let your mother's sin go. Let your father's sin go. Let your spouse's sin go. Let your son, your daughter's sin go. Let it go and have forgiveness for them. Have it ready in your heart because that is how you have been loved by God. He had forgiveness prepared for you before the foundation of the world, even before you asked, long before you asked. This is what it means to live in the power of the resurrection life now. If Christ is risen from the dead, then the harvest has begun, and we have great hope beyond this life. This is because God is the farmer, and his harvest is certain. Winter is ending, the spring has begun. I wrote those words before it snowed last night. But I think it's actually a great picture for the way things actually are. The way things actually are. It really is springtime, despite the crazy weather. It really is the spring of the world. Christ is risen, the days are getting longer, and it can't be stopped. They can't put him back in the grave. It really is springtime. It really is the spring of the world. Christ is risen, the days are getting longer. There's nothing that can stop that, but it still occasionally snows. It does. It snows in our families, in our hearts, in our world. There are still sometimes painful reminders of sin and death in our lives. But here's what it says. Our hope is specifically that Christ must reign until all of his enemies have been put beneath his feet. He must reign until the summer comes into its own. He must reign until every reminder of that old world is put away. Hebrews quotes this same verse that's taken from Psalm 8, that he must reign until all his enemies are put beneath his feet. And Hebrews says this, we do not yet see everything put under him, but we see Jesus, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, and verse 14. Jesus tasted death in order to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all from bondage to the fear of death. Jesus did this principally by destroying the devil's power to accuse. How did he destroy the power of the devil? By destroying his power to accuse. Satan means the accuser. But all our sins were nailed to the cross, and now Jesus has risen from the dead. The power of the devil was our fear of death. We feared death because the wages of sin is death. But now Jesus has tasted death for us. He died in our place. He paid the debt. He rose because the debt was paid, and now the devil has nothing on us. That's how he broke the power of the devil. He says, "You lied, you lusted, you hated, you stole, you insulted, you failed miserably." And we say, "Yes, we did, and Christ paid for it all." Yes, we did, and Christ died for it all. Christ took it all and crushed it. All this means that Christians must be robust optimists. Robust biblical optimists. All things serve him. He holds the keys of death and Hades. It says in Revelation 1, when John sees him, he stands there, and one of the first things he says to John is, "Look, I've got the keys to death and Hades. I have the keys to death and Hades." That's what John sees Jesus saying. Nothing is outside of his control. If he has the keys of death and Hades, he has the keys to everything. If he has the keys to death and Hades, he has the keys to everything. He has the keys to divorce. He has the keys to adultery, the keys to lies, the keys to all rage and malice, the keys to every grave you can imagine. Right? These are all graves, dead ends, things you think there's no coming back from this. And Jesus says, "Look, I've got the keys. I've got the keys to the whole prison. There's not a prison cell here that can keep you in. I bought the whole place. I run the whole place. I've got the keys to death and Hades. Everything that can condemn you to death, everything that could take you to hell, he has the key, he has the way out." That's what he's saying. I have the keys. I have the keys to everything. He has the keys to every dead end, every dark alley, every hellish hole. There's nothing in all creation that can lock Jesus out or keep you locked in. There's nothing we can do, nothing that we could have done, that Christ does not say, "I have the key to that." Which is to say, he knows how to turn everything to good. He knows the way out. He knows how to make even the darkest hole serve him. All things must obey him because he is the Lord of them all. Therefore, we are more than conquerors in life and in death, in prison or in free, perils, success, glory, pain, and everything in between. What can separate us from his love? Nothing. This means that wherever we go, his love is there. And if his love is there, then we cannot lose and we cannot be lost. And therefore, we must be robust optimists. Right? Wherever you are, right? Jesus is here and he has the keys. Jesus is here and he has the keys. He knows the way out. He knows how to turn this into light and life. Paul closes 1 Corinthians 15 with this exuberant celebration. This is the final verses of the chapter. He says, "But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He's given us the victory, but keep at it. Don't slow down now. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Earlier in the chapter, it says that our bodies are seeds that go into the ground that God is farming. But the implication here at the end is that our entire lives are sort of seed. Your labor's not in vain. Everything you do is seed. It's all going down to the ground, and God's not going to lose any of it. He's not going to miss any of it. Since God is the faithful farmer, the perfect farmer, he knows how to plant and water us and every detail of our lives perfectly so that we will yield the greatest crop to his glory. He knows how to plant us. He knows what he's doing. He's planting us, and he's planting every detail of our lives perfectly. And the central way he plants us is in his own son, Jesus. That's how he plants us. He plants it all in Christ. This is how our lives are maximized for his glory. He puts us in Christ, his well-beloved son, whom he never forgets, who he always loves, who he always treasures, whom his blessing is always upon, so that no good thing in us will be lost, and every evil and harmful thing will be completely undone. So, are you in Christ? Are you in him? Are you clinging to him? Well, you say, I don't know. Well, do you want this? Do you want this? Do you want to be in the harvest? Do you want to be the sheaves hauled in after Jesus? Do you want to be raised from the dead? Do you want to be with Christ and his people forever? Do you want this harvest for your life, for your family, for this world? Then you're in. Do you want it? You're in. Welcome. You're in. You are in Christ. You've already died. Your life is hidden with God in Christ. So do not grow weary in doing good. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is that work? He's farming. He's farming the whole world, and he's farming you and your life perfectly. And we're all farming under him. But he's the great farmer, the perfect farmer, and he will get a yield far beyond what we can think or imagine. And he's given us a glimpse of the harvest because Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. He's the first sheaf run in from the field, and he is life from the dead because he's risen indeed. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you that you sent Jesus to be the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. Father, thank you that you've knit us into him by your Spirit, that you've given us the gift of faith, so that when we see Christ, we love him, so that when we see and hear these good things, they lift us up, they fill us with joy. So, Father, give us eyes to see even more today, this morning, and in the coming days, weeks, and months. Fill us with more of his resurrection life, because we ask in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, singing. It's no accident that a central part of Christian worship is sharing this bread and wine. The center of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus. And when he rose from the dead, one of the things he did was eat with his disciples to prove, in part, that he was really alive in a real human body. But this relates to a broader theme found throughout the Bible from beginning to end, and that is the goodness of creation and the determination of God to heal and restore all the things that he has made. There have been various religious movements throughout the centuries that have tried to pin our sin on the material world. And we can broadly call these movements Gnostic or Gnosticism, heresies that teach that this material world is evil and bad, and that salvation means somehow transcending this material world through some kind of secret mystical knowledge or esoteric experiences. But not only is that not true, it creates cultures of fear and insecurity. How do you know if you have the right knowledge, if you have enough knowledge, or the true secret knowledge? How do you know you've had the real experience, the right experience? And even well-meaning evangelical Christians can sometimes accidentally creep into this by implying that being a real Christian is having some kind of really deep emotional experience with God. But a central part of the message of the resurrection is simply that evil has lost, and now this good world is being healed. When Jesus showed his hands and feet and sighed to the disciples, it really was quite the experience. But remember, he was just showing them an ordinary human body, healed of sin and death, and then he ate with them. Salvation is the ordinary healed. Salvation is the goodness of creation restored. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, do you love Jesus? Have you been baptized? Do you want to be here? Do you like it here? Then you're in. We share bread and wine because Jesus is risen from the dead, because he's making all the ordinary things new again. He's making ordinary men into real ordinary men. He's making ordinary women into real ordinary women. He's restoring families and marriages, businesses and nations. Sin is what has to go, but when we lay our sin down, he gives us bread and wine. When we lay our sin down, he gives us the world to enjoy. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So you serve the God who is the great farmer. He's brought in the first sheaf and he's displayed it to you and to the whole world. It's life from the dead. It's fruitfulness where you didn't think there was any fruitfulness possible. That's the first fruits. And he proclaims it to you so that you might live your lives full of joy, knowing that God is determined to have a harvest in you. So as you go, it's all seed. As you rejoice together, as you eat together, as you laugh together, as you sing together, as you labor together, it's all seed going to the ground under the blessing of God in Christ, and it will yield 30, 60, and 100-fold. So rest in your God, rejoice in your God, because he is risen. Now receive with believing hearts his blessing. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.